That's like, the what? I'm sorry, what? Sorry.
Well, our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you that we have your word to try to absorb as your spirit teaches us, and how we need it and how exciting it is, how exciting your word is, and how powerful it is in our lives. And as we open it tonight, we know that you have a message for each one of us. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. We are wrapping up week 40. We've got 12 weeks to go, and 2018 will be out here. Oh, my. It's crazy, isn't it?
I can't believe it.
What does that mean? How many weeks till Christmas?
Don't even say that.
83 days.
83 days? I think Madison, our second daughter, she's got a Christmas countdown on her phone. So
you better get to shopping.
She's a Christmas junkie. I don't need to do any shopping.
John.
He has a secretary.
That's right. That's right. All right. Let's do our recap, and then we'll get into some discussion on our application. So we've started with Psalm chapter 133. It is a short and simple praise to God for unity among his people. Unity among the people of God is good. It honors God, and it is good for his people. 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read verse 11 through to the end of chapter 6. The last part of chapter 5, we find David, who has been anointed king over Israel. He moves from Hebron to Jerusalem, and his family continues to grow. Twice the Philistines come to fight against Israel. Both times David seeks the counsel of the Lord, and both times God guides David and Israel to defeat the Philistines. Then chapter 6, David has the Ark of the Covenant brought to Jerusalem. Of course, we read Uzzah touches the ark, and God kills him as they bring the ark. This makes David mad, so the ark is kept for 3 months in the house of Obed-Edom. God richly blesses his house, and this convinces David to bring the ark on into Jerusalem. David dances and rejoices as the ark is brought in, and Michal, his wife, Saul's daughter, mocks him. David unashamedly says he rejoices God, and he really doesn't seem to care what she thinks about his rejoicing. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is another record of the chapters we just recapped. The ark is brought back to Israel. Again, we read of Uzzah dying for touching the ark. David is mad, and the ark kept with Obed-Edom for 3 months. 1 Chronicles chapter 14 also records Hiram, king of Tyre, building a house for David. We read again the attacks of the Philistines. God provides victory. This account says that David has the Philistine idols burned. As David wins these battles, his fame continues to spread. More importantly, the scripture tells us that the fear of God came to all the surrounding nations. Chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, again, describes the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. This time they do it according to God's command. We remember that the first time a man dies as he touches the Ark, as it shakes, as the oxen stumble. This time they do it the way that Moses had commanded them to do it. The Levites transport the ark on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded. The leaders are entrusted to lead. We see musical leaders and spiritual leaders. The ark is brought to Jerusalem, and the people rejoice with great joy. The chapter ends with David dancing and celebrating, and Michal, his wife, despises him. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the ark is placed in the tent David has had made. They celebrate and worship the Lord. They offer sacrifices to God as he has prescribed them to do. David's song of thanks is recorded. We then read that the people were entrusted with tasks to continually offer worship before God as Moses had commanded. The people then return to their homes as well as David. Psalm chapter 15, in essence, is a snapshot of the requirements for living a life that pleases God. The question is asked, who can enter the holy place of God? A list of characteristics is given. They should describe the person desiring to honor God. We are to walk blamelessly, do what's right, speak the truth, not slander, and the person that does no evil to his neighbor, does not take up reproach against his friend. The godly person despises evil and vileness, but honors those who fear the Lord. He keeps and fulfills his word, his promises. He doesn't charge interest on a loan, does not take a bribe. This kind of person, the psalmist says, is stable, and he shall not be moved. Then we read Psalm chapter 23, which is probably the most famous entire chapter in the Bible. It's a psalm of confidence. It emphasizes both God's care and goodness. The Lord is presented as our shepherd. The shepherd guards the flock. The sheep are totally dependent upon him. He leads us to food, as it refers to green pastures. He leads us to resting places and places to drink. He restores our soul, reviving our soul. He leads us through troubled times. His staff protects from wild beasts. It also, as we think about the staff of the shepherd, it's used to pull the stray sheep back into the flock. There's lots of things that the shepherd would do with his staff. He invites us to a feast, preparing a table, and Psalm 23 tells us that we should dwell in his presence, representing the provision and the assurance of eternity with him. Psalm chapter 24 is one of a few psalms called entrance liturgy psalms. Imagine, as you read this psalm, if you go back and read it again, imagine you're an Israelite on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. You couldn't just walk into the temple area. There would be a procedure or a protocol in order for you to enter that area. And the word liturgy is, how many of us, do you think we have a liturgy here at our church?
Yes.
We do have a liturgy. We often think of a church that is a liturgical church as somebody who has these a high liturgy. But every church has a liturgy, because the word liturgy simply refers to the elements used to construct worship. So the order of worship is your liturgy. And so here we see the liturgy of entering into the worship of God. We see three sections in this liturgy. First, verses 1 and 2 is a declaration of the Lord as creator of all. Second, in verses 3 to 6, we see a liturgy of the entrance of humans into God's realm. And then the final section is verses 7 to 10, the liturgy of the entrance of the Lord into the human realm. The psalm may have been used almost like a responsive reading. They begin by acknowledging the greatness of God. Then they recognize the requirements for being in his presence. Then they are told to lift their heads as the King of Glory enters before them. Psalm chapter 25 is a psalm of David, asking God to lead him personally and to lead Israel as a nation. We see repeated statements asking God to teach his ways and reveal his path. It is God who instructs sinners in the way of salvation. It is the Lord who seeks. It is the humble who seek and follow the Lord. Verse 14 states that it is those who fear the Lord that have friendship with the Lord. Verse 15 says his eyes are ever toward the Lord, and David takes refuge in the Lord and trusts God alone to forgive his sins. There's our recap. Anything that you would want to highlight before we jump into some application?
When I got out of this room, deja vu.
Deja vu?
Yeah. I mean, we read it, and the next time you come up and reading it again, it's like, wait a minute, did I get this right?
Yeah. It seems like, you know, Vanessa and I were talking about this recently, maybe your life is different, but my life is, God seems to have me focus on an area in my Christian life, whatever it may be, and then I think I got it down, I think I've got it figured out, and then 2 years later, he brings me back to that theme again, and it's if I never have thought about it. It's like, I need that again. Friday morning, we're going through the book of James, the men's group is going through James, and last Friday, we spoke about the tongue, how no one can control the tongue. And it really impacted me. And I don't know how many times I've gone through the book of James pretty deeply and really thought about my tongue and submitting it to the Holy Spirit and asking him to produce good things from my tongue. And I told Vanessa, I said, boy, it really convicted me again. And so I think the Bible is built upon principles of we have short-term memory, and we need to continually be reminded of the things of God. And so I think that's why you see a lot of repetition in the Scriptures, to teach us and teach us and teach us. And then teach us again. So, other thoughts? Anything else?
Were these psalms kind of used in some kind of service or something, like about the same thing the Catholics and the Lutherans and everything else do, the liturgy?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, a lot of these were just like this one we just went through, kind of a process to bring people to a place of acknowledging God. And really, that's what we're doing. You know, on a Sunday morning when we come to church, we don't make a big to-do about it, but we have what we call a call to worship. What is a call to worship? When we have a call, when the church, sometimes David will say, here's our call to worship. What is that? What are we recognizing when we say, as a, in our corporate worship service, we have a call to worship. What are we communicating?
This is going to be about God.
Right? That it's about God.
Yeah. It's time to begin.
Yeah, changing from social to worship.
Right. And who is ultimately calling us to worship?
God is.
God is. He is the shepherd, and he is calling his sheep. So when we have a call to worship, in essence, in a real way, God is saying to his sheep, I'm calling you to myself to offer worship to me. So as God calls his people to worship, how important is it for the sheep to be there to worship?
Important.
Pretty important. I mean, if God calls, if you're his sheep, do you want to be there? And so as we look at some of these psalms, that they're laid out in those kind of with that kind of structure, to call God's people to worship, to prepare them to understand God is who he is. You better humble yourself. You better come with fear and awe and wonder, and then reminding us that God is in our presence. And so, yeah, there's a lot of these things that are steps to preparing people to come into to God's presence to worship him in a worthy way. So, absolutely. Other thoughts? All right, I got some questions here for us to think through. Several of the Psalms this week talked about unity among the people. So here's a question for you. Why is unity among the people of God such an important thing to work toward? When David is replacing Saul, he's praying and he's asking God to unite the kingdom, to bring the people of God together, to unite them as one people. We read in the New Testament that we are to come as one people, as the bride of Christ, united under one Lord. Why is that so important for us to work toward? Why is unity such an important thing?
My body isn't going to work if my hand's over here and it's not attached and it's fighting with the other hand over here.
Okay.
I mean, you can't. And if you're going to be a body, you've got to be unified into one. Because okay. We don't work well when we start chopping off pieces and parts and they fight each other.
Okay. That's
you lose
good.
Your focus on Christ when you're worried about the people arguing and carrying on. You're losing that focus, and your focus needs to be on Christ.
Right.
Not.
Right. That's good.
Dissension.
Yeah. So if there isn't unity, the body doesn't work. If there is disunity, what you just said is probably the major focus. The major problem is that it's become about our personal wants, desires, or whatever it may be, and we've had our eyes taken off of Christ. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, we see it in other aspects of life. It's possible to have unity and everybody unified going in the wrong direction.
Sure.
So just unity in itself is not necessary.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, we see that with the golden calf. Moses is gone. Are the people united? Well, they're united. It just wasn't a good unity. So you're right. It's got to be unity that is focused around, centered on Christ. It's got to be Christ-centered unity. The illustration is given of taking 100 pianos that are out of tune and tuning every piano to the same tuning fork, and they're all going to be tuned to the same tuning fork, right? So they're united. You can play them all at the same time. They should sound the same because they're all tuned to the same thing. And that's the picture of the church. We should all be united. We should all be tuned to the person of Jesus Christ. Then we are that body who is pulling together and not pulling against each other. Phil?
I was thinking that the world in which we live is a pretty cold place, and people are lonely, and they don't trust each other. They ought to be able to come to church and it be a place for companionship and acceptance. Not so much not fighting, but just, you know, fellowship is one of the functions of the church, and fellowship is people sharing common interests with each other.
Yeah.
And so we ought to be able to do that.
Sure.
That's unity.
Absolutely. So with that said, why does it seem so hard to attain unity within the local church? Like, it seems hard. It seems like something that should happen naturally. It doesn't.
No.
Because human nature is self-focused.
Right.
It's individualistic. Matter of fact, we're encouraged as Americans to be individuals.
Right.
People are worldly.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. You're asking imperfect people to attack perfectly.
Mm-hmm. Like saints.
What's that?
I said you're asking them to act like saints.
The Bible calls you saints. So
act like it.
So act like the saints.
All right, so how do we personally here, as Pipe Creek Community Church, how do we move toward being a more united body? Because it's not natural, it's not easy. So what can we do? I think of Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he says, Father, let them be one as we are one. Let them be united as we are. I mean, that's the prayer of Jesus himself. So how do we, like practically, we can't worry about the church down the road. We can only worry about our own local fellowship. How what do we do? What steps do we take to say we are moving, we're taking steps toward being a body that is truly united? What does that look like?
Reinforcement.
Sorry?
Reinforcement.
What do you mean by that?
Like a building. No matter how pretty it is, if it's not properly structured, it will fall.
Okay.
Sooner or later.
Yeah.
Man and wife. If you don't stay structured and oneness, you'll fall.
Okay. That's good.
How do you do that with people?
Well, that the major key would probably come back to what we just said, is centered on Christ. It's
not ourselves, which is what we want to do.
Right.
My feelings have been hurt, or I think it should be this way. Where's that can't be I.
Right. It's you're right. It's got to be what does the Word of God, what does Christ expect of us, and then we have to submit ourselves to Him as not just Savior, but as Lord, each of us. I mean, that's every person coming and saying, okay. So it's the piano submitted to the piano tuner that now is in tune with the other piano because we're all submitted to the same piano tuner. So when we all commit to submitting the best we can to the Lordship of Christ, I think that's the structure. I think that's the foundation of genuine unity.
That's where what you said comes in, Robert, as far as the reinforcement of encouraging people to stay focused on the Lord as we gather. But Paul gives us practical instructions. And one thing he says very specifically is make allowances for the shortcomings or the weaknesses of your brothers and sisters. Sorry. that's something that we're called specifically to do, is work at showing deference to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's in this body or even outside.
Is that some kind of meter that
we're telling the
church?
Could be.
I often think of ministers.
I'm sorry?
I often think of ministers as structural engineers. Architects, that's where I was once, depend on structural engineers to put the proper designs in place structurally that would allow that structure to stand. And it starts with the foundation. You work your way up through, an engineer works your way up through and discovers every joint, looks at every joint to see that it's properly tied together and in harmony with the rest of it.
Yep.
That
might
be the elder's job too.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
Not just the preacher.
Yeah, but every one of us got to remember when we are seeing that speck in your eye that, what did he say we had? Look at it closer, ours is a plank. You know, just focus on your own issue, and I'm picking on that. we want to look at somebody and say, you can always see their shortcomings,
sure.
But we never want to put the mirror in front of us and look at our own.
It's true. Yeah.
And the scripture tells us to make allowances for, because we all have them. We all have shortcomings of some kind.
Sure.
We bought this carpet that we're standing on. We had a committee of women selected. One of the worst experiences I've ever been through. Then when we painted the building over there, we had a deacon quit over the color. What?
You know how to solve that. You just let Carol make the decision. You got it?
No, I would never do that. We're going to paint it green. That's it.
Somebody with the gift to be able to color coordinate, make a decision. Okay, so I think what Robert is saying is an extremely important part of this conversation. If the church is to be healthy, if the church is to have the structure that requires, that is necessary for health within the body, you have to have a healthy, you have to have a healthy structure. Well, what has the Bible instructed us? What's the structure that the Bible has prescribed for us? What does it give to us?
It tells me about the elders and that they follow this.
Right, right. So we just read Psalm 23, which says what? The Lord is my
shepherd.
Okay, so then David says several times, we've read it in the last couple weeks, that he is the shepherd of Israel. God has entrusted him as the shepherd. So then we come into the New Testament, and who do we see as God entrusting to be shepherds of the local church?
Elders.
The elders of the church, right? God says, test and place in position of leadership those who are competent. And we go and we read 1 Timothy 3, we read Titus chapter 1, and we say, here's some guys that fit these qualifications. And they are to be under shepherds. They are to say, Christ is the good shepherd. And in his absence, physically upon this earth, he's not here, we need people to shepherd. And so I want you to think for a minute, as we think about shepherds, I want you to think now, listen to the question, biblically thinking. I'm not asking you to think about your experience. I'm not asking you to think about denominational expectations, but I want you to think biblically, what does the Bible describe as the major tasks of the shepherd of the local church? And when I think shepherds, I'm talking elders. What are the biblical mandates, the biblical job descriptions?
Teaching.
Of an elder?
Teaching.
Teaching?
Teaching the word.
Protecting?
Watching over the souls.
Protecting, guarding the souls.
Disciplining.
Scripture reference.
I'm sorry?
What's your scripture? I want to know the scriptures. Where those are, where we're required.
For which one?
All of them.
You can find them later.
Mm-hmm. If it's not in the Word of God, it's not the will of God. So,
I don't have them written down. But we would say, so here's three of them that I think encompass everything that was just said. So the shepherd, the under shepherd, is to lead, to protect, to guard the sheep. Jesus tells Peter, when Peter denies him three times and he says, Peter, do you love me? What does Jesus tell Peter to do?
Feed
my sheep. I think it's twice he says, feed my sheep. And then once he says, maybe I have it backwards. He says one, and then two the other time. One is feed and one is tend. So we can say that God is entrusted to elders of the church, overseers, bishops, whatever word you want to use, to feed, to lead, to tend, to protect the flock of Christ. We often hear people call somebody the pastor of the church. I would argue that pastor is not an office. I would argue that pastor is a task. When we think of the word pastor, it is a task of the leadership of the church to provide special care, to guard the sheep, as Richard just said. That is pastoring, that is guarding, that is tending the flock. And then Jesus tells Peter to feed the sheep, to provide nourishment to the sheep via the Word of God. So what I want us to understand is, as we think about shepherds, often we impose expectations that are extra biblical. We would say, well, we can't, as you just said, they're not really scriptural expectations of a shepherd. So we need to make sure that the shepherds are doing what the Bible commands them to do. And so that's an important aspect. So now I want to flip the coin on you. What is the responsibility of the sheep?
Listen to the shepherd.
Listen to the shepherd?
Shepherds.
Shepherds?
Yeah, you don't want them wandering off by themselves.
Okay. What else?
Read and study the Bible so they know what they're supposed to do.
Okay.
And only do what the Bible says they're supposed to do.
Okay. What else?
Contribute.
That's important.
Lay, buy, and store.
Obey. Okay.
What do I say? Follow.
Follow.
That's a good one.
Obey.
Follow.
Do first century churches have pastors? Because they're not mentioned.
Well, that's why I think pastor is more a...
Elder.
I would say pastor is a spiritual gift. not an office. Bishop overseer is an office. We see Paul say, he talks about elders and he talks about deacons. And then we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and he says, there's apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, or teachers, and shepherds. And so I would see those more as spiritual giftings, that some elders have the gift of pastoring. I would say some elders don't have the gift of pastoring. But I would say pastor is more, that's why I like to be called teaching elder, not pastor, because pastoring is not necessarily an office. It is a task.
A function.
It is a function of the elders who are entrusted to leadership. They definitely had pastors who were pastoring. Paul says in 1st or 2nd Timothy, I can't remember, that the elders who teach are worth double the honor.
Who teach well.
And so he's really differentiating between elders who teach and elders who don't teach. There are some elders who do different tasks and handle different situations within the body of Christ. And so that comes back to the plurality of elders and the gifting of the men within that elder body to use the gifts that God has given them to best serve the local church.
So a good question is, who is your shepherd? Is it your doctor? Is it your friend? Is it your teacher? Your psychologist? Your spouse? Who do you follow? Or is it Jesus?
Yeah.
Or the shepherd?
Yeah.
Because these people I just mentioned, they're sheep too.
Yeah.
We're all sheep.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that's where ultimately we are underneath the shepherding of Christ, because he is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. But within the local church, he is entrusted and gifted. We would say that God has gifted, he has set apart certain people with certain gifts to minister to the church in the specific under-shepherd manner, to take care of his sheep, to tend the sheep, to do all the things that were just mentioned in the life of the body. And so as we think about this, really unity comes down to a very important aspect of unity is the necessary structure. Do we have under-shepherds who are tending the flock well? And do we have sheep that are submitted to the under-shepherds? I mean, that's an important aspect to ask ourselves, right?
I think elders would need to be, and deacons, to some extent, more spiritually mature than the rest.
Oh, absolutely.
Well, the qualifications.
And more knowledgeable, and or trained more. You know, I mean, like, I submit to you all shepherding, but, I mean, if your interpret's that and you're wrong, well, you're wrong.
Oh, absolutely.
And I'm not gonna agree. I mean, I don't care. I mean, if you can prove it, fine.
Sure.
But if you can't, but you expect other people to believe that, you can't have it.
Sure. And I would say the scripture sets forth the necessary continued examination of leadership within the church. In other words, you don't ordain a place of leadership in a position and then say, okay, you're in, now you do whatever you want to. I think the standard is there's always an examination of that person's life. There's always an examination of that person's teaching, because if this guy goes off the deep end and starts teaching heresy and he's just kind of been given carte blanche, do whatever you want to do, that's a dangerous thing to the local church. And so there's always, I think that's where the beauty of a plurality of elders, because there's other men who are, there's checks and balances in place. I was raised in a single pastor-led church. Well, what happens if the single pastor is the only guy that's really studying the Bible? Really, he's the only one that's being entrusted to lead, and he goes off the deep end theologically. What happens to the church?
It fails.
It's in big trouble.
Yeah.
And if the people sitting in the pews aren't people who are studying the Word seriously on their own, how do they know that they're hearing false doctrine?
They can't discern.
They don't. And this is dangerous. And that's where I think the scriptures repeatedly put forward the idea of multiple elders within the body, within the local New Testament church, for checks and balances. If I go off the deep end, there's other men that say, dude, what are you doing? You are wrong. Likewise, myself to them. And so there's safety.
That's
absolutely. So, I've heard stories of the elders doing exactly what they're supposed to do to protect the sheep. So this is an important concept. Unfortunately, as I look around the American church today, this is almost a novel idea.
Popularity contest is what they do for elders and deacons. It seems like a lot of churches, right? You know, the more popular people who give
we've done like two.
Whatever, you know. People get mad.
I hear sometimes, lately, the word corporate structure. And that's looked down upon by some church bodies as not biblical at all. And I think we tend to go in that direction naturally. We don't do it militarily.
Right.
That's two different structures.
Right. And when we use the word corporate, the corporate church, we're not talking about a corporation. We're talking about a unified group. And so that's, yeah, we need to make sure that we're not seeing it as, are we an LLC? LLC, is that right?
LLC.
Yeah, that's not what we're communicating. We're
non-corporation.
Yeah. But people hear corporate church and they think business, and that's not what we're communicating. Body, right? Or Corpus Christi. What does Corpus Christi mean?
Body
of Christ, right? So So when we say corporate body, corporate church, we're talking about the body corporately together as a body. So yeah, that is a word that stumbles people up, and I try to stay away from it because I know that, but I'm not pretty good at it.
I used to be part of a corporate structure.
Yeah.
As a vice president.
You know that structure.
I was expected to know what the boss wanted before he thought about it.
So look, I read these verses a couple weeks ago, but I want to read them again to you. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So there is some scripture to the sheep, to watch the leader, to watch the under shepherds, and make sure that they are. Let me ask this question. How can you tell a good, let's think agricultural for a moment, then we'll bring it into the church. If you were on a farm watching a shepherd tend sheep, what would be some characteristics of a good shepherd to sheep, to animals?
Wandering off. Keep them together.
Okay, so the shepherd would keep the body together. Yeah. What else would a good shepherd do?
The condition of the sheep.
Yeah. The sheep themselves would be healthy.
Do they look tended
okay.
to? You know, do they look like they're being fed?
Okay. Yeah.
Are they living in a safe place?
Okay. Are they safe? Are they well taken care of? Are they together? Anything else that you'd look for?
Crime rate.
I'm sorry?
Crime rate.
Crime rate?
Is he feeding them?
Okay. Are they fed? Yeah. Can you see their ribs, or do they look nice and fat
and
healthy?
Word.
Right, right. So now bring that into the church, and we can say the same things. Is there unity? Is the body together? Do you see sheep just kind of off here getting devoured by the wolves? What else? Are they being fed?
Well, the sheep will have their own battles sometimes within who's going to be the strongest, you know, female or the male.
Sure.
Whatever. Same thing. I mean, you know, we got those who want to have their power.
Yep.
So you get that disunity.
Yep. Sure. So that, again, the responsibility of the shepherd to, you know, when the sheep are bopping heads, smack them on the head with his staff and say, stop, right? So the overall health of the body is
so
really the responsibility.
You would describe that as disciplining.
Discipline, absolutely, yeah, absolutely. Too often, though, we look at this only from the pastoral side. We only look at it from the under-shepherd side. We don't look at it from the sheep side. In order to I'm sorry. They are a dumb animal. I've never dealt with sheep, but I've dealt with cows. Cows are just as dumb.
But you think about the discipline. I mean, if a sheep is wandering, if either gets tapped with the staff to say, get back over where you belong, or if he wanders too far, he gets hooked with a drug back in.
That's right.
Yep.
So that'd be a good...
Or they break their leg.
Yeah, it could be a good description of the discipline required.
Right. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." This goes back to what Richard said just a moment ago. "As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So we see these scriptures who speak to the sheep, submit to your leaders, who will give an account for how they serve you as under-shepherds. Your elders will stand before Christ one day, and we will give an account to how we attempted to guard your souls. What is necessary from you for the elders to guard your soul? We just kind of talked about them, right? If I was raised on a farm, when you called the cows, you counted them before you opened the gate. You put the grain in, you counted. 42, there should be 43. Where's number 43? Gotta go get it. You jump the fence, it's having a calf, you go check on it and you bring it in, right? And so in order for the shepherd, the under-shepherd, to do the task of taking care of the bride of Christ, the sheep of Christ, there's got to be a flock, right? There's got to be people who say, hey, I submit my life, my soul, to the leadership, to the elders of this church. Protect my soul. Guard my life. Help me to be led in the path of Christ, to know the Word of God. It's interesting, you know, the last couple months we've been in some tough scripture. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Romans 9 has been a little tough, and it's not going to get much easier for the next couple weeks. And it's hard to take Christ's sheep and to guide them through the Word of God when the sheep begin to reject the Word of God, when the sheep begin to say, I don't like this, I'm not showing up. How do you feed the sheep if the sheep don't come to be fed? Does that make sense?
Yeah, what's going to happen to that sheep?
Use the hook. That doesn't work very well in the real world. So it's interesting to me, as I thought about this week, God says to David, you are the shepherd of my sheep Israel. We come into the New Testament and God says, I have entrusted men to lead my sheep, and they're going to give an account one day. James says, don't let many of you be teachers. Why?
Greater accountability.
You're going to be held to a stricter judgment. Those who take those positions of leadership, those who feel called by God to lead as elders and deacons and teachers, there is a stricter judgment awaiting us. That requires the sheep to say, hey, I've tested your life, I've tested your teaching, you guys look like you really love Jesus and you're teaching us according to the Word of God. We submit willingly to your care, to your guidance, so that, what does the writer of Hebrews say? Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with what? Joy and not with groaning. Let me tell you firsthand, there's a lot of groaning as a leader within the local church as we deal with sheep who are often not willing to say, submit to your leadership. So think about those things. As we talk about unity, the first question was, how do we move toward unity? Well, there can't be unity. Anybody ever played sports? Been on a team that was not united?
You lose.
Yeah, you definitely lose. The church is much the same way. We are a body that if we're not united, if we're not pulling together, we're pulling against each other, and it's very hard to accomplish the things that God has entrusted us to do if we are not united in that. So I feel like as God has entrusted David to be shepherd of Israel, he's also done the same thing in the New Testament church, and we really need to think about these things.
I'm just thinking about just the application of professional basketball, where you've seen teams loaded up with superstars, and they still lose.
Yep.
I mean, they've got the best of the best of the best, but if they won't play together, it doesn't make any difference. So,
yep, you're right.
But still, you have to attempt the bite. I'm using the word bite right now. With goodies. You got to feed them, water them,
yep,
clothe them, entertain them, make them happy. Then they'll have time to listen when their belly's full and somebody's taking care of all their problems. You don't have to plan today, it's planned for you. Whatever, hold their togetherness. Sometimes takes a lot of earthly prizes.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah, especially in the modern church.
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah, sure.
The thought keeps coming to my mind, and I know you might think I'm crazy, but
I don't think.
I keep thinking about what Jesus said in John, and he said that. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And I think one of the things I think is real important is not only do the shepherd need to know God's word, because our church is based on Christ, but we as sheep need to follow the lead that the shepherd has to, study his word, to follow his word, live out his word.
Absolutely. And that goes back to, what Corey was saying a moment ago, is we need to be sheep who know, ultimately we know the voice of God, which, how do we know the voice of God? How do we know the voice of Christ? No other way than right here. The sufficiency of God's word given to us, everything we need is right here, so we need to know his word, so that if we hear something that's not right, red flags are going up, that's not right. Or we say, that is right. my soul is being cared for, my soul is being guarded, my soul is being fed in such a way that my spiritual life is being tended well. And so I think that's important, that we ultimately hear His voice, but then we trust, we continually test. And if our leadership is trustworthy, then we entrust our souls to their care so that they can give an account one day and hopefully hear. Michael, I think everybody else in this church that is a leader of this church would be to desire to hear God say one day, well done. Well done.
Who's that young guy in that, the older guy, that young guy with the buzz cut? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he says that thing. It says, biblical knowledge by hearsay is a sin. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible commands you to read and understand and study to be approved.
Yep.
So he's like, yes, knowledge pure by hearsay. If you just listen to somebody and that's your theology, you don't do any research at all. That's a sin.
Yeah. Well, and that is a product of many, many, many Christians and churches today is we've not raised in that environment where you just parrot what you've heard your whole life, and you never really go and you don't really study the scriptures, you don't really dig deep into the scriptures, and then all of a sudden, my experience was I dug deep into the Word of God and found, whoa, this doesn't exactly sound like what I've been taught my whole life.
Or so, you can't defend your position.
Right.
Someone will challenge you and make you like, because you don't know.
Right.
I like in the layer of deacons in church because it lends a great deal of communication possibilities. That deacon knows maybe his church body because he's so close to him all the time. He knows this person and their problems, and he knows this person and their problems. He knows the children, his birthdays, and he feeds that information on uphill. Whereas the guy at the top has a much more better understanding of where his body is because of the connection of these sergeants. I can liken them to sergeants in the same class in the Army. And they're much closer to the guy carrying the rifle than the lieutenant is.
Yep, you're right.
And that communication is going both ways all the time.
Yep.
And the lieutenant who doesn't believe his sergeants, listening to his sergeants, making a big mistake.
You're right.
So it's, you know, somebody in your position, you got to listen to those guys and gals because they're really connected. In the ways that you're not, that you can't be.
That's right. It's a good analogy. Yeah, and the military unit that's not united and trusting each other and working together is a unit that will get destroyed in battle. So, all right, any other thoughts on that? I just thought that was a major emphasis, at least it was to me this week. The last 2 weeks I've really kind of keyed in on David as the shepherd of Israel, entrusted by God to shepherd his people well. And I don't think we talk enough about the responsibilities of the shepherd and also the responsibility of the sheep. So,
but he's given lots of examples about the ones that work and the ones that don't work in this Old Testament.
You're right.
Saul, yeah, right.
Well, and there's, you know, as we continue, especially through the prophets, we see a lot of examples of people who should be shepherding the people who just didn't shepherd the people. I mean, we're going to see God really rebuke them and call them mute dogs and worthless guards that should have been guarding the people, and they didn't do their task. And so, you know, that's where, again, the body has to be aware and testing and examining their leadership. And if they're not doing their task, if they're not feeding and tending and guarding the flock, they probably shouldn't be there. They probably shouldn't be doing what they've been entrusted to do. All right, any other thoughts there? No? All right, we will move on. What's that? He's on night shift now, he's tired.
I didn't see in these pages, there's so many of them, so many words. I didn't see the viciousness that I've seen in earlier books.
Didn't hear what?
I didn't see the viciousness.
Viciousness?
Bloodthirstiness.
Yeah.
That I did in earlier books.
Yeah.
And I'm going to see later, it's going to come back.
Oh, yeah.
But right now, we're learning the plan. Yeah. And it's been given very clearly. There's not so many, and all these genealogies get to wear me out. generally speaking, the words are forth very simply, and it's not hard to misunderstand what's being told to you and what you probably should listen to.
Absolutely.
So I think these are great books to read.
Yep.
And even Psalms, which is so hard to read sometimes, for me. I'm glad you have a hard time doing it. I'm not doing it. Sometimes don't make sense to me.
Yeah.
And they don't rhyme at all, and I'm waiting for the rhymes to start.
I know. They should have, like, Dr. Seuss write the Psalms or something.
One more thing. About shepherding us. I think it's interesting that David, made a big mistake.
Absolutely.
With the ark, and having it in the manner in which he moved it. And I think as shepherd church, that the consequences of not shepherding like God wants us to is really disastrous.
Yep. You know, that's I hate to have to address that point, but that is a reality. You see so many pastors today, so many people in leadership within the local church today, that sexual sin is just rampant. I mean, you see, it's almost weekly you hear some preacher or leader in a church falling into sexual sin. It is really something that we must place a high priority on and guarding ourselves from those things, because we have an enemy who would love to see. And if you can, it shouldn't be. The church should never be a hierarchy. I mean, Jesus himself said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. So the best leader in the church should be the servant of all, right? I mean, Jesus kind of flips it upside down. You want to be a leader in my church? Be the servant of servants, right? But who better for the enemy to take out in the local church than the person who is kind of the face of the church? So if he can take out that prominent preacher, boy, what reproach he brings upon the church. What, you know, the world can shake their finger and mock us and say, ah, there's another hypocrite. Right?
Another fallen.
Yep.
Every one of us should be hypocrites. So I always tell people to say that. Everyone hurts the hypocrite, so saying that is rather stupid.
Yep.
you're saying it about yourself too now.
No, for y'all,
we
have to say we have room for one more.
Yeah, that's right. There we go. I've never heard a hypocrite say, I won't go to the baseball game or the basketball game or the concert because hypocrites are there. It's funny how the church is the only place they can go because hypocrites are there. So always intrigued me. So, all right, I've got a few minutes left. We've got about 10 minutes. So think about this. When we read several times in the last couple of weeks about David leading Israel against the Philistines, and he looks to God, he seeks direction from God. And the first time, God gives him specific instruction to go up to defeat the Philistines. The second time, the specific instructions are different. Remember, he said, go around, go behind, and wait until they hear the sound in the trees, and then attack, and God will give them the victory. So let me ask you this question. Why is it so important for us to pay attention to the specific details of God's Word? Why is it not enough to just kind of do a cursory reading or sit in a pew for 50 years and just kind of take whatever the preacher says, hook, line, and sinker, and say, ah, that must be right. Why is that dangerous?
You might ask Uzzah.
I'm sorry?
You might ask Uzzah, who touched the ark, lost his life.
But it seemed like a good thing at the time, and he was trying to protect it, right?
What would have happened if he hadn't done it and just let it fall, break open right there on the spot?
I wondered that same thing. Would God have caught it? I don't know.
No, God knew exactly what was going to happen and it served its purpose. Even though it seemed like a good thing for him to keep it from falling.
But that comes back to what we were talking about a minute ago. If Uzzah, whatever his name was better educated, he would have known. You don't touch that, ever. No man ever touches that.
Well,
if he had known the word and known the instructions, he would have known.
That wouldn't
have. Well, of course, if he had known the word and known the instructions, he would never let him put it on the cart.
There you go. Yeah.
So it's interesting that David, you know, when it's time for battle, he goes to the Lord like that.
Yeah.
But in moving the Lord's ark, he doesn't ask.
And he gets mad at God.
Yeah. Well, and then you just said it seems like a good thing.
From our point
of view. From our perspective.
That's right.
And so I had the same thought. So how many times do we think this seems like a good thing? This seems like something we should do. This seems like something that would be a beneficial thing, when maybe from God's perspective, he's saying, don't do it. Don't go down that path. Don't affirm that thing. Whatever it may be. I mean, we could give 100,000, you know, examples of what that might be. But just because from our perspective it seems like a good thing does not necessarily mean it's a God-honoring thing. And that's, we need to be careful there, because we live in a culture where anything can be painted as something good. You should embrace it. It should be celebrated. Well, then we need to come back and say, well, what does God think about this thing? What does God say about this thing? And there's a lot of things that the world, even many in the church would say this is a good thing, that God would say, it's a sin.
Sometimes there's immediate consequence, like sometimes there's long-term consequences, like with Abraham and Hagar. When Sarah came up with that idea, he should have said, bad idea, Sarah. No. Bad idea. No.
God is also
but it seemed good.
That's a colossal error.
Mm-hmm.
That's probably one of the biggest errors. That might be, it's not one error, it was the plan.
And yeah, but it shows you the long-term consequences of decisions.
God never sent any of his people into battle without telling them to be well-armed and shielded. He gives you all the things you got to put on before you take on the enemy. And he does the same thing with the devil. You know, you got to be well-armed to take on the devil. In fact, if you're not armed, you can either flee,
because
you're not equal to that battle.
No.
You're not going to win that battle by yourself.
Yep. You're right. Definitely right.
I read something this week that said, well, for one thing, I don't think God really cares about how we feel sometimes. There's feelings that shouldn't be ruling our thought process all the time. But anyway, it said God wants us to use sanctified common sense and wait on his leading.
Yep.
That's
common sense. You made me think of a saying that I heard years ago. There was a bumper sticker. You used to see it quite a bit. It said, God said it.
I believe it.
I believe it.
That's that.
That settles it. But there's something really wrong with that bumper sticker.
God said it, that settles it.
God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if we believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. So often, you know, we kind of impose our views and our opinions way too highly, and instead of saying, God's word said it, that settles it.
You just go up to that bumper with a magic marker and put right, just scratch a line right through the middle of that middle one.
Yeah, that's a Baptist Armenian bumper sticker.
Yeah. Were you going to say something?
But it always seems to come back to, it's all revolving around us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. God is here serving us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's our probably the primary problem with humanity, is that we take God out of the center and place myself in the center, when he must be in the center, and all things are revolving around him. He is the center, he is the focus, and we are to seek him and to serve him and to love him and obey him, not see God as our cosmic genie in the sky.
If you're not enjoying, and I mean that in the truest sense, if you're not enjoying the word of God being talked about, as in this group, or in church on Sunday morning, if you're not enjoying that time, something's wrong. And maybe with you.
Yeah, that's right.
Not him or her, with you.
Yeah.
You got to think about that.
Yeah.
If I'm going to get back in a car and spin my wheels coming out of here, something's wrong. I didn't get the message.
Well, that goes back to what your wife just said.
Yeah.
Jesus is the good shepherd, and those who love him and those who follow him hear his voice, and they follow. They don't do that begrudgingly. They don't do that, oh, I don't want to follow Jesus. No, he is the shepherd, and we hear his voice, we hear his word, we hear his teachings, and we long to follow him. He is the good shepherd.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think you're right. If we're hearing the word, if we're reading the word, and there's not joy, there's not a great source of encouragement from that, we probably need to take a good look inside and say, something's not right.
Yeah.
So, absolutely. Good point. Let's see.
I'll quit the Baptist church one time because they... We had a gravel parking lot, and I tell you, the gravel was in the air, people spinning wheels, leaving that place after church. And I thought, these are Baptists, and they're chipping the paint on my car.
That's funny. All righty. That's about everything I've got on here.
Two things that stood out to me in this first reading. When it describes David, it actually uses the phrase that he recognizes that God made him king. And that, it's like, I mean, he's been anointed since he was a little boy. But he comes to a point where he recognizes the fact that God has placed me over all of Israel. The second thing that stood out to me in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 is he, whenever it describes the worship being set up and organized and all the people and everything, talks about the city of David, which would be Jerusalem. But it also says he still had worship set up in Gibeon as well.
Yeah.
That surprised me.
Yeah.
That it was set up in both places. And then he had specific people assigned to both of those towns for worship.
Yeah, and that's something, you know, I haven't studied it in depth, but, you know, some of those places, some of those people lived a significant distance from Jerusalem, so there was some kind of worship set up for them, and then, you know, periodically they would make that pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for worship at the main tabernacle. But yeah, so that's an interesting thought to kind of dig into and understand a little better as we go on.
We live in dangerous environments, even in this town, a bit. There are dangerous things you can get yourself involved in real quick if you're not careful. And women I see out jogging on these old country roads, that's not a good place to be jogging, you know, especially after the sun goes down. But I see it constantly, and things happen out there. We live in a dangerous time, in a dangerous period of time, and in a part of the world that's also dangerous. We don't live in sanctification out here, you know, amongst all the trees and beautiful things out here. We live in a locked house, pretty much, all the time. And I think that's horrible. I put myself in the place of an Israeli living in that situation over there. We were totally surrounded by people with very dangerous weapons at their disposal. And they're not shy about telling you what they're going to do to you in Israel. And I don't know how I would stand it. I could not. If I didn't have a part in the military or something, for some reason to be there, I wouldn't be there.
Yeah. Everybody in the country has served in the military 2 years, and everybody in the country owns a gun.
Including women.
Including women. So.
That's a terrible thing to happen.
Amen.
Yeah.
How'd you get Wonder Woman, sir?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. I appreciate your insight and your comments, and what do we say, 12 weeks, and we'll be through year one of our 3-year journey. So,
well, by that time, you can think of another path to get on.
That's right, that's right. We'll just mix it up and do something
different.
We
look forward to you announcing that.
We'll spend a year in the Psalms. All right, let me pray for us and we'll get out of here. Father, we praise you. God, we love you so much, and we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy and your kindness to us. God, I thank you for these people, and I thank you for their desire to read your word and to ultimately to know you intimately, to know your ways, to know your character, to know your nature, and to most importantly, to know your son, Jesus. God, I just thank you for salvation. I thank you for the plan of redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I thank you for the Spirit who is working even today, quickening souls who are dead in trespasses and sins, who have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, that they would see and understand and believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I praise you for this thing we call the church, this body that you have placed together. God, I pray, as we've talked about tonight, that you would bring unity to this body, known as Pike Creek Community Church. God, that we would love one another, that we would encourage one another, that we would esteem one another higher than ourselves, that we would be servants to each other. Father, there would be genuine unity among us. God, I pray that we would be mindful always of the work that you've called us to, that we would proclaim the gospel, and that we would be faithful to make disciples, that we would help other people to grow in their understanding, in their knowledge, and their application of the Word of God. Father, that we would be mindful that this life is short, it's like a vapor, and that there is coming a day which has been appointed for each of us to breathe our last breath, and then comes judgment. God, I pray that we would be resting in Christ today, by faith alone, and just desiring, as Jesus told us, that he is the vine and we are the branches, to abide in him, that you would work in us and through us, and our lives would produce much fruit, all to the glory of your kingdom. God, lead us, direct us, take us home safely, bring us back together the next time we gather, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth as a body united. We love you, we praise you, we thank you for this time together. We offer all this in Jesus' name.